Imagine with me a church many decades old, a church planted by faithful Christians, a church strongly supporting the best of missionaries. Imagine a church who's weathered some storms. Imagine a church sound in doctrine, a church grounded in the gospel, a church where Christ reigns as King. I'd like to take you back in time to a place called Ephesus. In many ways, the church at Ephesus was not unlike ours. It was filled with Christians who loved Jesus Christ. Christians just like you and I. These were individuals who were striving to live for Christ. Corporately, they gathered together to worship Christ. And like them, we are sovereignly stumbling towards His kingdom. Each week, you and I have days marked as victory. Each day or each week, we have days of defeat. Well, we, like them, have a message from Christ. A commendation for success and an encouragement in weakness. Today's message comes from Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And I want to take this opportunity, this message this morning. It's a time between our preaching series in Matthew and our summer preaching series. I want to take this time to preach a text near and dear to our men. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is the foundational text for our men's small groups. Presently, they're reading through a book based on this text. The book discusses the need for love in the church. You'll see that in Revelation 2. And it offers ways to cultivate that love. I also want to remark how proud I am of our men for being part of these small groups. We launched them a few months ago. I realize it's a sacrifice of time to be part of a group. Some of you men are opening up your homes for the group. Thank you for doing that. Strive, excel all the more. I should also mention that we look to you men as a result of your study, as a result of today's message, as a result of the mandate given by Christ to lead. Men must take the lead on love. It's to the men that we look to instill within the culture of Emmanuel a renewed emphasis on love. Our text this morning will walk us through that process. Three movements to recolor our church in love. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If you're looking at your Bibles in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, Christ, through John, sends his churches a message. This is the first message of seven messages to seven different churches. They all roughly follow the same format. We begin this morning with what happens when a church is doing it right. What happens when a church is doing it right? It's the first few verses. It's a commendation from the Lord. Now, we know that it's Jesus who gives this message to John. You can read this for yourself back in chapter 1. In verses 9 through 20, Jesus speaks through the apostle. Chapter 2 flows right out of chapter 1. And this is a message to the church in Ephesus. It's a church planted by the apostle Paul 4 decades earlier. Acts 19 records the incredible story, the birth of the church. It was in Ephesus that he basically bankrupted idol makers. Demetrius made idols to a pagan god named Artemis. Well, when Paul comes along and starts preaching Christ, people start believing, they start forsaking their old ways. Well, the idol makers lose money. A great riot erupted over all of this. Ephesus certainly was a hotbed of activity. In terms of politics and commerce and wealth, Ephesus rose to the top. 3 main trade routes intersected at Ephesus. And if you traveled along her beautiful marble road, you would explore her many amenities. Pristine baths, a gymnasium, a theater, a stadium. No doubt the sunset over the harbor at Ephesus would be stunning. To stand in her streets, you'd be immediately struck by a large temple sitting atop a hill, the Temple to Artemis. This temple was lined by 60-foot columns. To give you perspective, your living room ceiling height's around 8 feet. This was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. So beautiful was this temple. But Ephesus was a cesspool of sin. Pagan religion marked the culture. Sexual immorality, idolatry, temple prostitution. One Greek philosopher named Heraclitus said it this way: no one could live in Ephesus without weeping over the immorality which he must see on every side. There's a sense in which this is Bellingham. Aesthetically appealing. This community has both a natural beauty as well as an artistic charm. The people of the community, by and far, are kind and caring and helpful. But do not be deceived. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And note that reference. It's 1 John. We'll come back to that in a moment. Friends, Bellingham is lost. Bellingham is not our home. If you were a Christian this morning, you are more out of place in a town like this than a screen door on a submarine. For all the beauties and amenities of this world, be it Ephesus or be it Bellingham, the heart of the Christian, you and I are to love Christ more. We're to love Christ more. And the more we love the world, the cooler our hearts grow toward Him. Christ planted you here for higher purposes. God often does this with His churches. He plants churches by the doors to hell. The church at Ephesus is Exhibit A. Let me tell you, this church is in a tough neighborhood, and this church flourished. 8 New Testament letters are connected to this town. You know the letter entitled Ephesians. There's 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Then there is 1 Corinthians written from Ephesus. 3 titans of the faith ministered here. Paul was here. Timothy was here. John was here. The Lord plants churches in impossible places, and they flourish. So do you see the connection? Do you see the effect that you can have where you are? You have a guidebook. You have the scriptures. You have the Lord, you have opportunity. Jesus Christ resides within his churches. You don't do this alone. He is with his church. He is among his churches. In verse 1 of our text, Christ, look what he does. Christ holds. He holds seven stars in his right hand. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, the stars represent angels. He walks among the seven lampstands. Again, verse 20, the lampstands are the seven churches. The point here is that Christ holds and Christ walks. It's a picture of his sovereign reign over his church, over his eternal presence with her. These verbs are present. They're in the active sense. He is constantly dwelling with her. He is always reigning over her. And what are the first two words of verse 2? What does Jesus say? He says, I know. He is all-powerful. He is ever-present. And he is all-knowing. He sees everything that happens in his churches. Chapter 1, verse 14 described his eyes like a flame of fire. It's a penetrating gaze from Christ into his church. He sees every success and every achievement by his church. He knows about them all. As I read his words in our text this morning, I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Our Lord showers his church with praise. In verses 2 to 3, I count the word "and" 9 different times. That's linking 9 different strengths, 9 successful marks of ministry. What a church this must have been. Oh, that Christ would say these things about us. I see 3 groups of 3. I know your deeds, toil, perseverance. Christ commends their deeds later in Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 12. He rewards every man according to his deeds. The folks at Ephesus will fare well on that day. He knows their toil. It's a description of their effort. They labored. There's a temptation to spend all of our effort out there through the week. There's a temptation to give Jesus anything we have left. These guys poured it all into Christ. And they persevered. In light of what Jesus says next, this has to do with maintaining their faith. They were refusing heretics. They were refusing false doctrine. They did not grow weary in this. They were vigilant. They did not offer their pulpit to false teachers. This church had no bench. Early in my son's soccer season, there were games when not enough kids showed up. The kids that showed up would have to play the entire game. That meant there was no bench. They were in the game the whole time. This is Ephesus. There's no bench sitting. Everyone is in the game. These Christians are filled with joy. They're giving Christ their all. I'm sure they got tired, but that must have been a sweet fatigue. Have you ever experienced that serving the Lord? We say they might have left it all out on the field for Christ. Well, Christ goes on. Another trio of compliments. You cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. And they are not, and you found them to be false. This church is discerning. This church is testing. And this church is decisive. They took John's words seriously. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. It's that old saying, just because it's in the garage, it doesn't make it a car. If you have a garage like mine, they can hold a lot of junk too. Well, Ephesians, these people in Ephesus, they paid attention to the message. Someone would arrive at their church and claim to be an apostle, claim to have a word from the Lord, and they'd say, wait a minute, Let's hear what you have to say. And if they were not the real deal, the text says they found them to be false. I like this. They made the decision. They didn't dilly-dally around. What should we do about this guy? It kind of sounds good. It kind of doesn't. I like his tone. I like his approach. They said, no, his message is wrong. He is wrong. They pulled the trigger. And you need to know, by the way, Christian, when you say no to false teaching, that's okay. You're allowed to say no to false teaching. It doesn't mean you're being unloving. It doesn't mean that you lack mercy. It doesn't mean that you're uncaring. You see, a church can be intolerant of error and still be loving. These two are not mutually exclusive. I think some believe if you take a stand on sound doctrine, you have to be cold and detached. That's not true. It's possible to be that way, but it's not necessary. We may refuse sound doctrine, we may identify false teaching, and still be loving. The Ephesian church was certainly a church of discernment. In verse 3, our final three attributes, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Perseverance, endurance, fortitude. Now, we already mentioned perseverance. You see that Jesus mentions this twice. Back in verse 2, it was their second strength. Well, here in verse 3, the context is enduring for the name of Christ. Possibly persecution. I envision here a church taking hits for the name of Christ. It's a boxer up against the ropes, standing on 2 feet, just enduring the hits. This is the church in Ephesus. What a church this must have been. But we love the Lord of the church more, do we not? Christ is the biggest fan of his church. He wants to see Ephesus succeed more than anyone. Christ wants to see Emmanuel succeed more than anyone. He will always be your biggest encouragement. Words of encouragement, they energize the soul. The folks at Ephesus heard this, how that must have felt, how that must have lifted them up. We need this. On the night that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, he carried certain contents in his pockets. He had 2 pairs of spectacles, a pocket knife, a watch fob, a handkerchief, and a wallet. And inside of his wallet was a Confederate $5 bill. And most interesting were 8 different newspaper clippings. And every one of these newspaper clippings was printed immediately before his assassination. It was very recent. And all of them had a theme of encouragement. They all spoke very highly of him in his bid for re-election. How timely. How delightful is a timely word, Proverbs 15:23. Even the president needs his tank filled. These words from our Lord to that church in Ephesus, they had to be electrifying. They had to be so encouraging. And I believe if the Lord spoke to you today, Emmanuel, I imagine you would receive high marks of commendation too. Your love for his missionaries, the way you rally to meet needs. You work hard. I believe we had 20-some volunteers helping yesterday with the clothing swap. You persevere. You've endured difficult seasons. And you love his word. And you discern error. There's much to be commended here at Emmanuel. Like Ephesus, you endure as a church doing it right. But no church is perfect. And in verse 4, our Lord exhorts the Ephesian church. We saw a church, what it looks like when it's doing it right. We now see when a church falls short. It's verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Some Bible versions translate that as, nevertheless, I have this against you. Despite all the good the Ephesian church did, they were not perfect. And strengths don't cancel out weakness. Not in the Lord. He's not a God of half-truths. He's not a God of partiality. He's not a God of the glass half full, because he sees the entire glass. He sees the big picture, and Jesus is intensely interested in the entire sanctification of each of us. He's a God of truth. He's a God of completion. He's a God of impartiality. And even though Ephesus had her 9 strengths, she still had a weakness. This letter, received by John, would have been read when the church gathered together on the Lord's Day. It would have been read publicly. I can imagine the reactions in that church that morning, ranging from stunned, perhaps surprised and shocked at this news. Maybe they're hurt, they're pained, or stung by the news. Maybe they're confused, baffled, or even bewildered by what John's written. Have we lost our first love? And I'm convinced, after that emotional shock wore off, this church knew exactly what Jesus meant. For us, understanding it, it's a little more difficult. There's at least 3 main interpretations for this first love. And before we explore them, I just want to say up front here that the Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ can never be broken. The gospel secures us. God's grace is always greater than our sin. And God remains faithful. And if you have not already experienced this, you may experience cooler seasons in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Passions, feelings, emotions, they rise and then they fall. And it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, it just means you're not in heaven yet. So don't grow disheartened and don't be discouraged. Christ still loves you. The best days for us are always ahead. So with that said, what does it mean that they left their first love? What does Jesus mean when he says this? Well, it could be a love for one another. That would be the first view. This is a love for one another. Keep in mind, it's been 30-some years since Paul planted the church, since he wrote the letter entitled Ephesians. In that letter, chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes of their love for all the saints, indicating there was a time when there was a robust love in the church. These people were loving one another. But maybe something happened. In Revelation chapter 2, this letter would be to a second generation church. Perhaps the young or the older generation did not train the younger generation. Maybe in guarding their doctrine, their hearts grew hard. And to this day, they're carrying about a bitterness, or they're withholding forgiveness toward one another. Well, this kind of church is going to be a busy church. You get that sense as you read Revelation 2. This church is probably filled with all kinds of activity. People are serving in the church, faithfully attending, regularly participating, but rarely fellowshipping. They're drawing near to God on Sundays, but keeping arm's length from one another. There's a coolness and a love for brothers and sisters. Well, another option is that this could mean a love for Christ, that they've departed from a love for Christ. And I think we get this. It's not Christ to be our first love. To the scribe who asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus replies, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Maybe this church started out good enough. They started out strong, but over time, their activity, it overtook their affection. Their love of doctrine even exceeded their love for Christ. This type of church would be sound in the essentials. They'd even be strong in other areas of doctrine too. They're not going to move off the gospel. They're not going to compromise with the culture. Their Sunday mornings look good. They sound good. Solid singing. Decent preaching. But at some point, this became mechanical. They're going through the motions. They're present, but they're not engaged. And over time, if they're honest, they can sense a difference in their heart. Something deep down has changed. It's a coolness and a love for Christ. Well, a third interpretation really combines the first two. Biblically, a love for Christ and a love for His people, well, these two are inseparable. And we got a taste for this last time in 1 John chapter 4, last week, verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, and that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Well, if you love God this morning, you love his people. If you do not love a fellow Christian, then you do not love God. John can't be any more clear about this. John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. And remember to whom John was writing. He was writing to what church? The church at Ephesus. Verse 4 is when a church falls short. And verse 4 is a challenging text for us. I think it would be for any Christian. But it's also a critical text for us. It's one of those texts where we need to hit pause. I describe it as a text of self-examination. Not the kind of self-examination that is hopeless, the kind that makes us grow despondent, but the kind of self-examination that is grace-filled and spirit-driven. I think we can begin individually, looking at each one of our lives. After all, when we come together as a church, we're the sum of parts. We can ask ourselves this morning, what is my attitude like toward other Christians? Toward those that are different than I am? Toward those who are hard to love? What is my relationship like with Christ this morning? Is my heart on fire for Him? We can consider this verse also corporately as a church. How are we doing as a church with the one another's? You know those verses of the New Testament, those one another verses. Accept one another, serve one another, encourage one another, greet one another with a holy kiss. Don't do that. Are we worshiping Christ from our hearts? Or has it grown stale? No church is perfect. In some ways, it's possible to depart from where we began. But Jesus helps us. Our Lord is very kind and gracious and merciful to not only identify these areas, but then to give us solutions. In verses 5 and 6, we see the church, a church returning to better places. So far, we've seen a church when a church is doing it right. We've seen when a church falls short. And this is now a return to better places. Really, five steps to return to our first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We can begin with the first command of that verse, verse 5. Jesus says, remember. Remember. You know, I thought about it as Christians. You and I are a very forward-looking kind of people. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our eyes are always fixed on the future. Our gaze is on the promise to come. But looking back, help secure that future promise in the present. This command to remember, it's a valuable reminder, and it happens in other places throughout the New Testament. When trials strike the apostles, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember." They're a device against spiritual laziness. Paul addresses his elders, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering." And Timothy received this command. It's a foundation for the church. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Do you remember? Do you remember what it was like when you came to saving faith? Do you remember what it was like to feel forgiven? To remember that God loves you. Do you remember what it was like as you anticipated Sunday morning worship? Remember those first days. Do you remember the first time you shared the gospel? Do you remember your first big victory over sin? Do you remember the first time you experienced joy? Do you remember the first Bible verse you memorized? Do you remember the first big step of faith? Brothers and sisters, our memory, it serves us well.
Hallelujah.
As we reflect back on those former days, be encouraged, because we have a target, we have a goal to aim for. We now have a reminder of what it was like. There was a time when that love was burning brightly. And we know we can enjoy it again in Christ. He is so gracious to renew that flame. We had it before in the Lord, and we can have it again. Remember, he says. Secondly, he says, repent. Repent. Again, this is a command. It's the second of three in our verse. Remember, repent, do. Simply said, to repent is to turn. In the context, is to turn back. We're supposed to change our minds about the departure from our first love. We're going to resolve to return to it. And we're going to see in a moment there is a behavioral aspect connected to this. It's repent and do. It's worth mentioning that we ought not try to do this on our own. We do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. We do it in the grace of Jesus Christ. We're confessing our sin, receiving forgiveness, and we're moving on. Connected to this is the doing. We are to redo. Redo. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. Say it another way, we're to return to the basics. In verse 5, our first deeds are going to renew our first love. And just think about those basics for a moment. Think about those things again that you did at first. Bible reading, and prayer, and evangelism. Serving and fellowshipping. I was thinking about this, all the ways that God could have done it. What we need to live the Christian life, it's very small. It doesn't cost a lot. If we're going to do Bible reading, we need a Bible. If we're going to fellowship, we need a Christian. If we're going to share Christ, we need a non-Christian. C.S. Lewis says, when first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. I like that. Basically, John's saying to the church, get your priorities in order. Put love first, and all of these other good things you're doing, they're going to fall into place. They're going to be enhanced. You're going to be doing them better than you're doing them now, Ephesus. Fourthly, it's the second half of verse 5. A warning is issued. I entitled this one, Realize. Realize. Realize the potential for replacement. Christ loved the Ephesians. I believe he was very proud of them. He died for them. We know that. But we also see in our text that their church is described as a lamp upon a stand. It's putting off light. But this lamp upon the stand is completely replaceable. Her standing as relevant unto God, that standing could change. And that's what Jesus is saying in this text as a warning. He says, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand. There's a sadness in this. When Jesus decides to use someone else or another church to advance his kingdom. And we know that he doesn't use everyone in the same way. He uses different people, different churches, different degrees. That's his own sovereign will. But this church, to be removed as a light, that's a stern warning. When a church ceases to be effectual, when she's no longer the fragrance of Christ, I believe I've mentioned it to you before, you and I are going to be able to see this. You're going to be able to see this as you drive home this morning. There are places that call themselves churches. You're going to drive past them, but they're not churches, they're tombstones. They're large brick and mortar buildings, and emblazoned upon the sides of them are symbols and mottos and flags. And they are representing what they love, what they value. And they're representing the last gasps of usefulness unto Christ. They are representing what it looks like when Christ blows out the light. Now, the buildings are there. You'll see them fine as you drive. But they refuse to follow Christ's warning. This warning in Ephesians, it's a warning not only to the church in Ephesus. It's a warning to churches today to be faithful. To repent in areas where they're weak, and to redo the deeds they did at first. Well, that connects us then to verse 6. Fourthly, we are to remain. Remain. And again, I think verse 6, Jesus is coming back around again to this idea of encouragement. I think he's offering his church one more praise. The scriptures often do this, if you've observed it. There's this balance that's happening as you read. There's warnings given, and then they're followed up with encouragements. I've heard it described as guardrails that keep the Christian on the path to kingdom. Warnings and encouragements, each side of the path. Christ warned his church in Revelation 2. He now again comes back and encourages her. Yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who these guys are is hard to know. If you look down at verse 14, he will assess, Jesus will, a church at Pergamum, a different community. This church has gone sideways in some of their beliefs. They hold to a teaching of Balaam. They eat things sacrificed to idols. They commit acts of immorality. Verse 15, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, that can be read as identical practices. You do what they do. Or they are an example of a waywardness. You walk in the way they do. The point here is that the Ephesians were not going to tolerate those deeds. In fact, the text says, what does it say? They hated their deeds. This is going to be a small distinction, but I believe it's a very important one. Notice here again, the Ephesians hate their deeds, Jesus hates their deeds, but neither hates them. It's not the Nicolaitans that they hate. Again, this is going to be an important distinction. Because you and I, in the world in which we live, we're going to have more than enough opportunity to hate sin out there. We're going to hate false teaching. We're going to hate the various systems of sin shoved in our faces each week. I don't need more tips on how to celebrate Pride Month. I don't need a bumper sticker. I don't need a 24-ounce tumbler. I don't need a tote bag. But look at verse 6. Hate the deed, not the doer. Satan would love for you and I to hate people who are stuck in their sin, to be angry at them, to grow bitter towards them, even to withhold the gospel from them. But that wouldn't be right. Certainly, we should hate sin. That's going to push us toward Christ. But we need to love those stuck in it. Hatred towards sin is so good, it's going to keep us strong in our faith. But we got to love the sinner. As a review, remember, repent, redo, realize, and remain. Our Lord offers so much hope for imperfect churches. There's many things that we do right, and there's some in which we fall short. But in Christ, we can return to better places. And in the final verse, our Lord speaks to you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Has His Holy Spirit spoke to you in some way this morning? Maybe in a whisper. Maybe something louder than a whisper. Return to your first love. Keep running the race. Do all of those things you're doing well. Keep running. Back in the time of Paul, and I imagine this time of John as well, the ancient Greeks participated in a relay called the Lampadophoria. This is an interesting relay. You've seen relays, perhaps. One runner coming, passing a baton to another, and he begins that leg of the race. The same thing happened here with the Lampadophoria. The winner, however, of that relay would not be the first team across the finish line. It would be the first team across the finish line with the torch still lit. Emmanuel, let's continue to run the race. And let's keep running in all of those areas where we succeed. But let's do it in love, with torches lit, toiling and enduring and persevering. You see, for us this morning, ministry is not the question. The question is, can we do ministry in love? A love toward one another, a renewed affection for Christ, a love toward the lost. Can we run with torches? Torches lit, overcoming that subtle trap of loveless deeds. Because the promise in verse 7 stands true. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your encouraging, loving message to your church. I pray that if there be any way in which we've left our first love, you would make that clear to our hearts individually and clear to our hearts corporately as a body of believers. I pray that we would be a church strong in love, a love toward one another, love toward the lost, and a love toward you. We pray these things in your loving name. Amen.